Well, this morning I want to look at that briefly and look at what happened and the lessons that we can learn, or some of the lessons that we can learn from it. What we've just read we'll call the Balaam story part one, because there's part two and part three. But the first part of this long story, which goes into chapter 25. So we've seen that Israel had come to the borders of Canaan now. And in the text it tells us that they had come right into the plain of Moab. It says opposite Jericho. So from where they were, they could see Jericho, and Jericho could see them. And as I read this, I think of there in Jericho, there's one woman waiting. There's Rahab the harlot. And it's not in this text, we'll come to it another time, but can you imagine Rahab? We're going to find out later. Rahab the harlot is no doubt standing on the wall of Jericho, looking across the Jordan. You can do that. And she sees them. And this woman is waiting. She's waiting. What is she waiting for? She's actually waiting for the Lord to save her. She's contemplating what he's doing with his people. But that's for the future. There they are opposite Jericho. And we read in the text that Moab, its king, they were sick with dread. They were afraid. They were very afraid. And they were loathing what they saw. They saw Israel just there and they were absolutely repulsed. Now, Balak, we're going to get muddled up, aren't we? Balak and Balaam, the two villains of the piece. Balak knew what Israel had done to Sihon and Og, king of the Amorites. He knew about what they'd done. And he saw that Arad came out and fought against Israel. Arad was destroyed. Sihon, king of the Amorites, came out. He was destroyed. Og the same. And so the king of Moab decided that he would try another method. It's no good fighting them. And so as we read, he sent for Balaam. He sent for Balaam. Now, this man, Balaam, is mentioned in lots of places in the Bible. He's mentioned in Numbers. But later, Joshua reminds Israel of Balaam. And later on, the prophet Micah reminds Israel of Balaam. Nehemiah, later again, reminds Israel of Balaam. And when you come to the New Testament, Peter in his second letter, Jude in his letter, and the book of Revelation all mention this man. And so what happened, it left an indelible impression on the memory of God's people. That was the echo down through the years. Remember what God did to Balaam. Well, who was he? You can see that he is, in some places, he's described as a prophet. And there's a mystery to this that I can't answer, because he is described as a wicked false prophet. And yet, in the text, did you notice, he speaks about the Lord as his God. And God does speak to him. And I just leave that in the mysteries of the will of God. I suppose you can say that God also spoke to Satan. So perhaps it shouldn't be so mysterious. But anyway, he was a false prophet. But what was so noticeable about Balaam, he was famous for doing one thing. He was famous for his ability to curse someone. So this man, everyone knew, this man can curse that person and they are cursed. Says it in chapter 22, verse 6. Come at once, curse this people for me, etc. I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the desire now is, excuse me, that he should come and curse Israel. It's almost as if Balaam said, well, it's no good fighting them, because we're going to get defeated, there's too many. But if we can get this prophet to speak and curse them, then we stand a chance of getting rid of Israel. Now, if you follow the narrative, you'll notice that there were two lots of messengers sent to call this man. The first lot came, and he refused to go with them. And if you have your Bibles open, you can look at verse 12 in chapter 22. It says, "And God said to Balaam," this is the word, "you shall not go with them, for you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Now, you can see the first lot of messengers, they went, "Come and do this." God says to him, "You must not go, because that people is blessed. You can't curse them because they are blessed." And so he refused to go. And so the king sent another lot of representatives, more of them and more noble, to call him. And it's strange to me that I don't know why Balaam just didn't give them, well, I do actually, why didn't he just say, "I've had the word, I can't go"? But later in the Bible it tells us the reason why he didn't just refuse again was, it says he loved the wages of wickedness. Right? This was a man who was motivated by money. That's what it was. He'd been promised honour and wealth, and it's almost as if he couldn't let go of those things. And so he said, "Well, let's see if the Lord will say something else to me." And the Lord came to him again that night. And this time he says to him, it's in verse 20 will be the place. It says, the God says to him, "If the men come and call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." Now, that's the third time that sort of thing has been said to him. Only what the Lord says I can speak or do. So, as you see, he then went. And then we have this, well, I'm not sure whether it's meant to be funny or not, but we have this picture of him on his way, and the angel of the Lord is standing in front of him. It says God was angry with Balaam for going. I think we have to read that the Lord can see the heart. He knows what's going on there, and he's angry with him for going. If there's a chance of cursing them to get that money, I'm going to do it. So, and the angel of the Lord, which, when you read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, sometimes it's an angel. Very often it's a reference to Christ, the Son of God, before he became flesh. Well, anyway, it is probably the Lord. And he is standing with him, with his sword drawn, ready to kill him. And you saw what happened. The donkey could see the angel, Balaam couldn't, so the donkey went aside and crushed his foot and sat down. But eventually the Lord speaks to Balaam. He opens his eyes and speaks to him. And you can see this in verse, where is it? Well, we'll go to verse 35, that's enough. The angel of the Lord says to Balaam again, "Go with the men, but look, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." When you read narrative like this, right, always look out for the repetitions, especially when the Lord says something more than once. And that's their way, that's the narrative way of shouting, if you like, or drawing your attention to it. This is repeated, I counted, five times, maybe more. I think verse 38, When Balaam arrives, he repeats the same thing. I have come to you. Now, have I any power to say anything at all? The word which God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. And that is what is being emphasized in the narrative. Balaam has to speak what? Not what Balak wants, not his own ideas, but only what God commands him to speak. Now we read on into chapter 23, and we saw, didn't we, how this first attempt to curse Israel went badly wrong. So he goes up onto the mountains and says, now I'm going to curse them. I can see them from here. But he opens his mouth, and what does he do? He doesn't curse them at all. He blesses them. He blesses them. And the blessing is recorded for us in chapter 23, verses 7 to 10. And before we get that, in verse 3 it says, again it says, perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. All the time, Balak is saying, you understand, don't you? My hands are tied. My mouth is captive, as it were, to the command of God. And he blesses him. And if you look at verses 7 to 10 in chapter 23, it is a colossal blessing. Balak had called him to curse them. He showers this almighty blessing upon them. Look at it. Verse 7. Balak has called me to say what? Come, curse Jacob for me. Come and denounce Israel. But look at his reaction. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? And then we'll read down to verse 10. It says, who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Now, the first thing to notice about this is that we already know that Israel, God has already promised, sworn to bless his people. We know this from the time of Abraham. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. God raised his hand, the Lord raised his hand, and swore to bless Israel. And if you look at the blessing, there's so much here which emphasizes this. In verse 8, the Lord has not cursed, the Lord has not denounced. And even verse 9, remember this is poetry, so it's veiled. But even verse 9 says, this is a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. And there's a hint there that God called Abraham out from Ur of the Chaldees, out from Mesopotamia, and he has chosen his people. In that sense, the church, Israel, the people of God, they're not part of the world. We are dwelling alone. Although we live in the world, we're not of it. And there's this hint here of God's choosing his people, separating us from that, to be his. So there you have it. But then in verse 10, rather than, you see, the idea was if he cursed them, perhaps they would not have, their numbers would be reduced, perhaps by battle or other illness or something. But look, he says, who can count the dust of Jacob? I mean, those who know your Bibles, you say, yeah, this is exactly what God promised Abraham. He said, see the stars? Can you count them? No, you can't. Go to the beach? Can you count the sand? No, you can't. The dust of the earth, he says to Jacob, can you count the dust of the earth? No, you can't. And you will not be able to count my people. And there it is. The blessing of God's promises, as it were, being repeated again. And then the last bit, amazing. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be like his. Tell you what, when you read that, a little bit later on, we're going to read about Balaam's end. Balaam was killed with a sword. So his end wasn't like Jacob's at all. But it's much worse than that. It's much worse than that. Let me tell you about Balaam's end. It says in, when the Apostle Peter reflects on this, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says this. I'll read three verses so you understand what's happening. He says, he's speaking about false prophets. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. He says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What the Bible is telling you is that Balaam and all of his sort find their end in hell. But that is the end. The mouth of hell will open to swallow those who are false prophets. Men like this, who love the wages of righteousness. If you ask the question, where is Balaam today? He's in hell, that's where he is. That was his end, but not the end of God's people. Not the end of God's people. And when the king heard this, he is absolutely distraught. I can imagine him. What have you done to me? You've blessed them bountifully. Why did he bless them bountifully? He blessed them bountifully because it was God's blessing that he had to echo. Well, we must stop. Let me draw from this two lessons, which really are one. The first lesson is this, that the enemies of God's people can never prevail. Okay. The reality is that Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, there are often and always enemies of God's people. And the lesson, one of the lessons from this is that they cannot prevail. They cannot prevail because the enemies of God's people are fighting against God. That's what they're fighting against. How many of you would know the story of Esther? Well, you know that in the story of Esther, there was a man called Haman. And Haman hated the Jews. And he hatched a plan to destroy the lot of them. And if you know the story, eventually he erected a great gallows to hang Mordecai on the gallows. But even his wicked wife, who encouraged him in all of this, eventually she says this to him. When Haman told his wife Zeresh, if you have a daughter, don't call her Zeresh, will you? Called her, all his friends, everything that happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, listen, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. And there's an echo there in the book of Esther, a warning to the enemies of God's people. If you take on God's people, it will be at your peril. The prophet Isaiah says this to Israel. He says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Listen, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. That's Isaiah 54:17. Phenomenal words. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Why is this? Because your righteousness is from me. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Some of you will also know the story of Job, where Satan wanted to attack Job. Job was a man who feared God and turned from evil, perfect and upright, he says. Satan wanted to attack Job, and you know, if you read the first two chapters, that's all you have to read. Satan, he was given a limited amount of power to test Job. But every time the Lord says, you can only go that far, no further. You can take what he owns, but you can't touch him. Second time, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. Okay? And we need to understand that in one sense, there is a tremendous security in being a child of God, because ultimately no one will succeed in destroying you. And so that's the negative side, if you like. It's like a warning to the world. Do not touch the church. Do not touch the children of God. You will not succeed. But anyway, the second main point, I think, is this. That the Lord will bless his people. That is his fixed purpose, and no one can undo it. You know, back in the days of Abraham, when the Lord raised his hand and swore to bless his people, that's what he did. He swore to bless his people. And that oath made in the days of Abraham, it's still in force. It cannot be undone. No one can undo it. It says, God cannot deny himself. He neither would if he could. He would not. But he does not want to. It is his purpose to bless his people. You know, when you read this chapter, you're getting a little insight into the love of God towards his people, set upon his people. In this chapter, in Numbers 22, 23 and so on, we're learning about the love of God for his people. You think about it, that love was set upon his children in the councils of eternity. Read John's Gospel, read Ephesians, read Romans. Go back before creation, what's happening? God is choosing his children and setting his love upon them. And it's an everlasting love and an unchangeable love. You see it in the councils of eternity. You see it in history in an event like this. You see it supremely at the cross. Just now I said to you that God is determined to love and bless his people. Where greater, where more can you see the strength of that determination than at Calvary? You think that the Lord Jesus Christ went up that hill to Golgotha. He allowed himself, so to speak, to be arrested in the garden, to be put on trial by wicked men, to go to Golgotha, to be scourged, to have nails hammered into his hands and feet, his brow bleeding from a crown of thorns, his back lashed with the Roman scourge, and so much more. All that he endured, why did he endure it? He endured it because of the fixed determination of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their love for their people. You know, you can ask further, how come Balaam couldn't curse the people? How come? Well, the answer is because they were blessed. But let's take it a step further. How were they blessed? How is it that the church, the children of God, are blessed? We know from other sermons and other ministry, the blessing of God was purchased for us at Calvary. And the curses that were due for our sins were cancelled at Calvary. It's all at Calvary. That's where the blessing was won, and that's where the curse was taken away. You know these words in Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What? That the blessing of Abraham, really that means the blessing of God promised to Abraham, might come upon the Gentiles, us, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Every Christian here, when you read this chapter, this account, it's really saying to you, Christian, know your God. Know your God. Know, understand the way he looks at you. Understand the way in which he thinks about you. He's had your name in his mind and in his heart forever. Forever. Long before you were born, he knew you. Think about it. He had his name on your heart when he went to Calvary. And all through history and all through your life, if you are found in Christ, then no curse can light upon you. Let the wicked curse all they wish. It will have no effect. Only the blessing of God will have an effect. That's all. That's all there is. And you will die the death of the righteous. Your end will be like his. It won't be like Balaam's. Let me die the death of the righteous. What is the death of the righteous? It's the death of a man who dies in Christ. It's a death of a man who's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's a death of a man who's wearing white robes. It's a death that opens the door to heaven. This is the end of the righteous. And as Isaiah says, in your righteousness is from me. And when you stand before the great day of judgment, the great judgment throne, when you stand there, remember those words, your righteousness is from me. Every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you will condemn. The child of God will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day and condemn the devil, the accuser of the brethren, and along with him, all those who have served him. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are under the blessing of God today and tomorrow until the day he calls you home. Your end is good. Your end is good. And you may say to me, but there are trials along the way. Even the trials, even the attacks, God turns to our advantage. He uses even the assaults of the evil one to be for our blessing. Your end is good because you have a God that has blessed you and a Saviour who has died for you. Amen.